Again, that's Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 9 on page 1115. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. This is God's word.
Well, since Paul began his letter to the Romans, he has been debunking false beliefs. He's been clarifying theological and spiritual truth, and he's been correcting error. We've been shown that no human being has an excuse for rejecting the truth of God's existence, simply because God has given clear testimony of his existence, his eternal power, and his divine nature in the universe that he's created. We've been shown that the most common scenario in human history is not this search for truth, and it's been unable to be found. The much more common scenario is that truth has been found, and then it's been exchanged for a lie. Now, why would anyone exchange the truth for a lie? Well, there are several reasons. One is to attain a perceived greater personal freedom. So one can do what they want, when they want, how they want. And to engage in the timeless quest for personal autonomy so that one can be master of their own fate and captain of their own soul. And so they can engage in the things that are not allowed under God's lordship. In a nutshell, because most people don't want to live under the authority of a holy and righteous and sovereign God. It might be interesting for someone to kind of run their own show if it was possible. That's the attitude a lot of people have. God gives them life, and then they decide to run their own show with that life. But you see, God is sovereign even over our own show, even if we don't want him to be. Paul has shown that there are no classes of people that have escaped the taint of sin and its guilt. Moralists think they're better than everyone else, but they're deluded. The Jews think that because they are God's chosen people, they will escape God's condemnation, but they're confused. And Gentiles think that because they don't have the written word of God, either on paper or on stone, they will be exempt from God's judgment. But they're mistaken. The Bible says that even those who don't have the written law of God, either on paper or on stone, they have God's moral law written on their hearts, and it's that law that they will be held accountable to. We've seen that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've seen that there is no one righteous, not even one. We've seen Paul debunk the belief that salvation is a reward for those who live righteous lives and those who keep the law of God. The Jews, of course, adamantly disagreed with this premise, and they used the revered spiritual forefather they had, Abraham, to prove their case. But then Paul, a Jew himself, used Abraham to disprove their case. We looked at that very recently. He shows that even Abraham was not justified by his good life and his good works. We saw that in verse 3 of this chapter, where Paul asks, "What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Abraham was a good man, and he was probably better and more righteous than his contemporaries. But his righteousness before his peers counted for nothing when it came to his righteousness before a holy God. Abraham didn't need justification before his peers. He needed justification before God. Before God, Abraham wasn't justified as a result of his deeds. He wasn't declared righteous because of what he had done. It was what he believed about God that caused God to declare him righteous. He trusted God. He believed what God said. And for his genuine belief, for his faith, for his trust, God declared him righteous. Now, this brings us to a very important issue in verses 9 through 12 of Romans 4. These four verses we're going to look at in some detail today. After Paul had delineated his argument that Abraham's justification was on the basis of his faith, not his works, every Jew hearing this letter read would have been baffled. They would have been saying, "What? What are you saying, Paul? If Abraham was saved by his faith alone, if his justification was grounded in his belief and not his behavior, then what, tell us, Paul, was the purpose and the value of circumcision?" The Jews believed that the key to salvation was following the commandments of God. There's no doubt in their mind about that. And one of the fundamental commandments for a Jewish male was circumcision. So critical was this in their faith and their understanding of what was required before God that they essentially equated it with salvation itself. The Jews saw circumcision not only as the door to salvation, salvation was impossible without it. It was through it that one entered the covenant. No covenant, no salvation. To not be circumcised was to be seen as forfeiting the covenant relationship that God offered and all spiritual benefits that accrued as a result of it. Paul's not just saying that Abraham was not saved by obedience to the law. He's saying that Abraham's salvation was not based on his actions at all, including circumcision. So Paul anticipates some questions that would have been on the mind of every Jewish person that heard what he has just shared. If salvation is not a reward for being Jewish, if salvation does not happen by virtue of being a circumcised member of God's covenant community, if salvation is not synonymous with law-keeping, then tell us, what's the purpose and value of circumcision at all? And why did God command it of his people? And why did he make it a law? Paul, they would have thought, you must be wrong. You've got to be wrong here. We know that Abraham must have been saved for following the covenant practices that God commanded. Our father, Abraham, was a good Jew, and starting with his goodness was his submission to circumcision. Abraham's salvation must be based, they would have thought, on his obedience to God's law and covenant, of which circumcision was a fundamental part. So it appears that Paul has a challenge on his hands. He's argued that the revered father of the Jewish faith was not saved on the basis of what he did for God, but on the basis of what God did for him. So Paul has destroyed one of the great icons of the Jewish belief system, that being Abraham. He's shown that though Abraham was a good man, God did not justify him because of what he did or even because of who he was, but because of what he believed. Now he's going to dismantle another icon of the Jewish belief system, and that icon is circumcision. An obedient act that they saw as the gateway to salvation. Circumcision brought membership into God's covenant community, and through that community, salvation was found. Females in the community found membership as part of the covenant by virtue of their father or their husband. And it would have been unthinkable to a Jewish person that Abraham's salvation was not tied to his obedience and specifically to the rite of circumcision. In the Jewish mind, there was just no other way that Abraham could have been saved. But Paul is going to argue that there was another way. And he is going to once again prove it through their own scriptures. So if you're not already at verse 9, please join me at verse 9, where it says, "Is this blessedness," that is salvation, justification, redemption, "is this blessedness only for the circumcised," that is Jews, "or also for the uncircumcised," that is Gentiles? Now, this question was not only central to Judaism, it's central to the Christian faith as well. Because you see, if only Jews could be saved, then all of the Gentiles throughout history are without hope of redemption. Let's do a quick review of some history that takes us all the way back to Genesis, where God's original call came to Abraham, Genesis 12. At that time, Abraham was already 75 years old. God called him out of a pagan culture, idol worshipers. They didn't know the true God. He called him out of that culture and made some extraordinary promises to him, as you know. And then in Genesis 15, God appeared to him a second time and reaffirmed the promise that he'd made. And at that time, if you'll remember, God took him outside and he said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars. And if you're able to count them, keep in mind, that is the way your offspring will be, so numerous beyond counting." But at the time that God told Abraham this and gave him this promise, Abraham and his wife Sarah were already elderly and childless. In fact, Sarah was long past childbearing years. But Abraham, we're told, still believed God. He didn't know how it was going to happen, but he believed God's promise. He said, "Through your offspring, all people of the earth will be blessed." And he believed God, and God, we're told, declared him righteous because of it. Then, at a later time of doubt and confusion, Abraham had a child through his wife Sarah's maidservant. That son was born when Abraham was 86, and the child was named Ishmael. Then, 13 years after that, after Ishmael's birth, God appeared to Abraham the third time. And this time, he explains to him, "You know, Abraham, I'm a little disappointed in you because I promised that you were going to have descendants through your relationship with Sarah, and you believed me, but now you've gone and you've had this other child. You need to understand that the promise is going to come through you and Sarah. That will be the promised child." And their response was pretty human and pretty normal. And that response was, they laughed. Yeah, right. But even though they laughed, when they thought about it, they still clung to that promise that God had given them. And at this appearance, God reiterated the covenant. He says, "I haven't forgotten my promise." and he introduced the rite of circumcision. Now, I would have loved to have seen Abraham's reaction as a 99-year-old man when God told him about this little procedure. But on that very same day, we're told, Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised. So from the time Abraham was declared righteous, back in Genesis 15, remember, he was declared righteous for believing what God said, his promise, until he was circumcised in Genesis 17 was 13 years. 13 years passed. So it's crystal clear that Abraham's justification was not in any way contingent on the ceremonial rite of circumcision. God declared Abraham righteous for his faith, for what he believed, not on the basis of a ceremony 13 years later. Verse 9 of Romans 4. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? And that, in other words, is God's salvation a gift that's available for Jews and Gentiles? That's what he's asking. We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness, okay? He's just kind of reviewing. Verse 10, under what circumstances was it credited? He's saying, okay, Abraham believed, God credited him with righteousness, but what were the circumstances surrounding it? Was it after he was circumcised or before? Now, we've seen from the Genesis record that it was before, right? Verse 10. It was not after, but before. Now, where did Paul get his information? Same place we got it, back in the book of Genesis. And he received, that is Abraham, the sign of circumcision. It's very important, the sign of circumcision. A seal, another important word, of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Well, there it is. It's as clear as a bell. It couldn't possibly be any more clear. We see that circumcision was a sign that God gave to confirm Abraham's righteousness and a seal of his faith. Paul continues, so then he, that is Abraham, is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, who is that? Gentiles, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. Verse 12, and he is also the father, he's talking about in a spiritual sense, not in a physical sense, of the circumcised, that is, Jews, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk, and here's the key, in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So let's summarize. Abraham was declared righteous when he believed what God said. If you don't remember anything from the entire Roman series, all the way through chapter 16, if you don't remember anything, just if you remember this, that God declared Abraham righteous on the basis of what he believed about God. He took him at his word. Then, years later, he was circumcised to confirm that faith and to confirm the covenant. And it was to be a sign and a seal of both. So clearly, Abraham's salvation and his justification are not tied to circumcision at all. They were separated by 13 years. Now, this fact of history confirms two very important things. First, that Jews are saved on the basis of their faith. All right? They're saved on the basis of their faith, not because of their circumcision or covenant connection. And secondly, Gentiles are saved on the basis of their faith, and they are not denied salvation because of their lack of circumcision and covenant connection. In fact, Abraham, he says, is the spiritual father of all true believers in Christ, whether a Jew or Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised, covenant people. This is great news because it includes us. Unless you're Jewish, you'd have been excluded from God's redemption. So, are there any practical applications of this truth? There are. Let me mention two or three. First, we should see the danger of confusing a sign with something that it's a sign of. Circumcision was a sign of Abraham's faith. It wasn't his faith. It was a sign of his faith. Let me give you some examples of the same idea. A wedding ring is a sign of a marriage relationship, right? Isn't that what it is? But the ring is not the marriage, nor does the ring create the marriage. It only symbolizes what exists independently of the sign. So you can be married, that's an event, that's a commitment, and then you have a ring. The ring symbolizes the reality. But the ring doesn't make the reality, it just symbolizes it. It's independent of the thing it symbolizes. Does that make sense? Okay. Baptism is a sign of the relationship between the believer and Christ and his church. But baptism doesn't create the relationship. It only symbolizes what exists independently of the sign. Do you see that? Baptism is a reality, but it's a symbol of faith. Baptism doesn't create the faith. It symbolizes the faith that exists independently. The Lord's Supper and communion symbolizes the sacrificial, atoning death of Christ and our identification with it and with Him. But the Lord's Supper and communion are not the event itself. Nor do they have power, or nor does it have power, to create the relationship that it symbolizes. You see that? It's just a symbol. Now, throughout the ages, and even today, people confuse the symbol for the substance. They confuse the sign with what it symbolizes. So, for example, that's why people think that they're saved because they've been baptized. It's unbelievable how many people believe that they're saved because they're baptized. You see, what they're confusing is the symbol, the sign, with what it symbolizes. People think they're going to heaven because they receive communion. People think that their spiritual life is healthy because they observe certain rituals and certain ceremonies and practices. So the first thing this passage has application to is awareness of the danger to yourself and to others of confusing the sign with the reality. Don't get them confused. They need to be understood as separate and distinct. Second, we tend to carry perfectly legitimate truth to illegitimate ends. So we recognize that baptism has no power to save a person, and if we believe that it does, then we elevate baptism to a place that it shouldn't be. But we can also swing in the other direction, opposite. where we determine that baptism has no importance. That's wrong too. Baptism is not ultimately important, we're not saved through it, but it is important. Symbols should not be elevated to places that they don't deserve to occupy, nor should they be reduced to places that are beneath the place they deserve. We tend to have a hard time sometimes with balance. We should recognize that circumcision has an important place in the history of God's covenant and his people. It was an important sign. It was an important symbol. It was an important seal for God's people. But the ritual didn't save Abraham or anyone else. It never was intended to. We recognize that rites and practices in the Christian life don't save us. That's good. We should recognize that they don't save us. No one is saved by being baptized or going to church or tithing or memorizing scripture or doing ministry or praying or reading the Bible. But that doesn't mean these things are unimportant or that they should be neglected. You see the balance? We tend to be on one extreme or the other. We must not confuse the sign with the reality. We don't reduce the sign to a low place because it doesn't have the highest place. It should have its rightful place. So we recognize the importance of these things, but we don't give them more importance or less importance than what is right. Lastly, we rejoice in knowing that our salvation does not depend on certain rituals and certain practices, even though these rituals and practices have spiritual value. See, there's the balance again. We're not saying that they're worthless, but we recognize that they don't contribute to our salvation. We rejoice, along with Paul, in knowing that our salvation is not based on our performance, nor is it based on some standard of impossible perfection that none of us could ever reach. Our salvation is grounded in what we believe about the God of grace. That's where it's grounded, that we believe God's word, that we trust what he said, and that we trust in what Jesus did. And that we receive salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in what God alone has done in Christ alone, for his glory alone. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for such clarity in your word, that even rites and rituals and ceremonies and customs and practices, as important as they were or are, they are not the means by which we achieve righteousness in your sight. We know from this portion of your word and other places in your word that righteousness is a gift that's given to us by a righteous and holy God on the basis of our faith, on the basis of what we believe, not on the basis of what we perform. And Abraham is such a clear example of this, where you declared him righteous years before he did the act that others attributed to his salvation. And you make this so clear through your servant Paul in this portion of your word. And we thank you for it because it gives us such freedom to know that we could never achieve the righteousness that you require. You're perfect. You're holy. You're righteous. There is no darkness in you at all. And that we could never hope, we could never aspire to achieving such a standard. But we praise you that we don't have to. That Jesus Christ attained that standard for us. He was perfect when he was born, and perfect when he died in our place. And so now, what you ask of us is that we simply claim by faith what you have done for us through him. No works to do, no ritual to perform, no act that will declare us righteous, just faith, just believing, even as was the case with Abraham. He believed God, and you credited him with righteousness. May we never forget that truth. May we never get over that truth, but rejoice as long as we live, because our salvation is a free gift that you give us because of your grace. We praise you today. We worship you today for that. In Jesus' name, amen.